as I wait. Heart of
Hello,
God.
And welcome to the Bridge Podcast, where we talk about how to bridge what we learned on Sunday with our everyday lives. Now, both what we learned on Sunday, that is the sermon, and our discussion questions for this week can be found on newlifepacifica.com. So we are a little over midway through our series on suffering, a sermon series that Jonathan has titled Nonsense, The Paradox of Suffering. And this week we're looking especially at the sources of suffering. And there's an S at the end of that word, sources. It's plural. There's many different sources, and Jonathan addresses a lot of them.
Yes, it's. I think it's really important to see that, because so often it's the sort of, in a sense, last week we looked at the questions we ask, like, why me, why, and realized that those are really important questions, and that we should ask them. And we should ask them in the presence of God. The other sort of, in a sense, area of mystery is, where did they come from? Especially when we think of that, you know, God is the creator. Did he create suffering? Did he create? You know, we've looked at the problem of evil a couple of times already. And that's one of the aspects of the problem of evil, is where did evil come from? Did God create it? Did he need to create it? And, you know, we don't necessarily, can't necessarily define the answer of that.
Right. It seems like there's two questions happening here. There's kind of like the cosmic origin of evil, like where did it all start? What's its genesis? Like the moment in which it was introduced into the system. And then there's like every individual instance of suffering or pain or sorrow. And, you know, where do we point the finger for this death or this cancer? Like, is it, whose fault is it? You know, we're so eager to put the blame on someone.
And that's the thing, really. I think that what we need to understand is that although it's instinctive, but it's also perfectly reasonable to say, to ask the question about source. When we get too engaged and intense about the need to hold somebody or something responsible, we can get trapped in that place of demanding that we understand where it came from, and making judgments about that. It's a perfectly reasonable question to ask and to learn and to seek to understand better. But we can get bogged down by...
Right, and kind of like a sense of our own rights, you know, because the victim has rights over the persecutor, right? The victim has the right to take the persecutor to court, and maybe there's some kind of fine or something that can be brought up against him. And as victims of suffering, we feel that we have a right against the being that brought suffering into our life. And that's a dangerous position to take against the Lord of the universe, especially with something so mysterious as suffering and evil.
I mean, I think, as I said with the other questions, God understands what we don't understand. But the problem comes when we insist that our logic reigns.
Yeah.
When it simply doesn't.
Right. We put forth this like unbendable rule. I think that's the whole story of Job, right? Not only Job's friends believed in this system of perfect retribution where good is always rewarded and bad is always punished, that's the position they're trying to defend. And when they see evil in Job's life, they say, it simply has to be because you are evil. And then their accusations against Job just become outrageous. And Job himself even held to this system of perfect retribution, it seems, in some of his responses. And yet when he sees suffering in his life, though he was a righteous man, then his system begins to break down. His perfect law of cause and effect isn't as perfect as he thought it was. And that's the big question he had for God.
To take place. Job allows the possibility that the dualism.
Yeah. Fred, I lost you for a second there.
And I think that's what we're that's what we're going to that's what it's so much of this of our study of suffering is to recognize that we have to look. I know that, I mean, this expression is so often so hackneyed, but we've got to look outside the box.
Right, right. And that's kind of the nature of mystery, isn't it? You know, human existence, finite creaturely existence is within a box, and God is the creator of that box. And
God is not in that.
It's inexhaustible.
We are in a box, but God isn't.
Yeah. Well, let's take a look at the primary source of suffering and evil in the world, and that's what Christians have come to call the fall, Adam and Eve's original disobedience in the garden, and that's what the first couple of questions kind of look at. First question simply has that title, the fall. A worldview is a system of belief that explains the universe. The secular materialist worldview assumes that we are a great cosmic accident, just atoms bouncing around in skulls. How does the secular worldview then explain suffering? How does the Christian worldview explain suffering, explain the source and origin of all suffering, pain, and evil in the world? So as far as like the problem of evil, it's not just a problem for Christians. You know, it's a problem for atheists as well. They have to explain where they get this concept of evil and just and unjust.
Right, and it's interesting because Tim Keller in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, he looks in great detail at the way in which other faiths deal with the problem of suffering.
That's interesting.
Also Krish Kandia in his book Paradoxology, where he looks at the paradox of Joseph, of Job, he looks at a few of the different ways in which they look at it, and the concept of karma is in one form or another is very prevalent in the sort of the Hindu form, the Hindu approach to suffering, and sort of like we get ultimately what we deserve in one form or another, which is really the sort of the dualist approach that of course I love your expression here, just atoms bouncing around in skulls.
That's actually something that I borrowed from the theater performance of C.S. Lewis's Conversion. What that's called. I watched it on actually Hoopla a couple weeks ago. I thought it was fantastic. And
I've actually
did you see it live?
I've actually seen it live. Yeah.
Oh, I'm jealous. Very good. Sounds really fun.
It's called The Reluctant Convert.
That's it. That's it. Exactly. Anyway,
I recommend it to anybody. but it's basically, I mean, Dawkins is very honest about this. He just says, suffering's bad luck. It's experience, period. That's all it is. You know, if suffering's bad luck, get over it.
Right, right. And even this concept of luck, you know, kind of needs to be defined and pinned down as well.
Right. I mean, he just says everything is pure chance. There's no meaning to anything. Whatever happens, just happens. And to try and persuade ourselves that there's anything other than pure chance behind what happens is a waste of time.
And if everything is pure chance, it must be devoid of meaning. You know,
right.
Like if everything is chance, if everything is random, if there's no intentionality and no purpose, well, then there can be no meaning as well.
He clearly says the world has no meaning whatsoever. Mm-hmm. And I, for one, have no idea how he can live with that.
Right, like
the most extraordinarily depressing way to live.
Sure, yeah, devoid of hope and purpose. Yeah, it's not a pleasant.
It's like living, having your life dictated by a sort of some random casino that just, you know, anything could happen.
And I think that there's probably an inconsistency in the way that they live and what they claim. So they'll claim that there's an inherent randomness and that there's no such thing as right and wrong. And yet when their car is parked in the parking lot and someone, you know, hits their car and doesn't leave a note, they'll say it's unjust.
Right.
Even though they don't believe in
justice. There are some significant pieces missing. Which they try and explain away, of course, because they have been asked that question. But that's really, and the of course the karma approach is basically we keep on going round and what goes around comes around. It's really the whole subject of. I was looking at Shaloni's answer to some of the questions we had last week, and she actually said that as a Hindu, she was basically told that the suffering she was experiencing in the loss of her son was basically because she must have done something wrong in the life before.
Wow.
So it's that whole sort of repeating itself that is part of the way in which some of these faiths seek to explain. And now if you're a Buddhist, the way they deal with it is that your problem is with suffering is that you're not getting what you desire, what you
right
want.
And you have to abolish all desires,
cut yourself off. You don't care, in a sense you don't care about anything, you don't, and so nothing matters. Equally unsatisfactory, because who wants to be completely devoid of feeling? It is our feelings and our emotions that give color to our lives. And a life without feeling seems to be most colorless to me. But, you know, so yeah. But of course, as Christians, we look at it differently.
Right, right. We have a narrative that's been given to us by God.
We still have an element of mystery in my estimation. The element of mystery is that when God created, and he talked to Adam and Eve, and he said, or he talked to Adam actually, and said, look, there's a tree in the middle of the garden, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't eat from that. So that assumes that evil in some way existed.
Right, because there is access to a knowledge about
right.
that evil.
So evil had to exist there. Now, how did it exist before then? I really don't know. The Bible doesn't really tell us.
And God has a knowledge at least of evil because right. He says like, now the man has become like us in knowing good from evil. Being able to distinguish the difference between the two.
Right. And at that point, Adam and Eve decide, rather than saying, we're going to leave, as God asks us to, we're going to leave that knowledge in the hands of God, which in right. a sense is, it would be a step of faith. Because really they have no concept of but this guy, the serpent turns around and says, and suggests to them that God is manipulating them and keeping them out of something which would make them equal to him. And so they choose to say, okay, we're in with that. We want to be equal with him. And so we're going to do that. And the relationship automatically then breaks down because man has decided that he knows better than God.
Right. I've heard it's just a little section within Augustine's Confessions in which he links all sins, all various forms of sin, with man's attempt to become equal with God. And I just thought that was such an interesting concept and very prevalent there in the garden. But perhaps let's move on to our second question, which still addresses the same subject, but this time through the lens of Paul.
Right.
The second question is called Falling Upward. Dig a little deeper. How does Paul compare what Adam did in the garden with what Jesus did on the cross? What was true of you in Adam and what is true of you now in Christ? However, as gravity is not a satisfying answer for the boy who wants to fly, has original sin ever felt like an unsatisfying answer to you?
In contrast that you've brought there.
A little color.
So we talked about it earlier. Man is offered a choice and chooses one way. In a sense, Jesus is offered a choice and chooses the other way. You know, you can if you look at the temptations of Jesus, he is offered all sorts of opportunities to sort of plow his own furrow
to attain the kingdom by sidestepping the suffering that God has called him to go through on behalf of mankind.
To recognize and remind ourselves that how human Jesus was, that he was completely human. He, mm-hmm. You know, he, in a sense, when he was offered those temptations, he had exactly the same resources to resist them as that. And he resisted them. And so where Adam and Eve gave in, Jesus, the second Adam to the fight, fought back. And so we begin to see the potential. I mean, I often ask myself, and you know, I don't know why I ask myself this question, but I often wonder what would have happened if Adam and Eve had said, no, go away.
Right. No thanks.
No thanks. We're quite happy with what we've got. But you know, it's a
yeah. And I think that question is a valid one and a really important one for understanding what our future destiny is going to be when Christ does return, establishes his kingdom, and ushers in the new creation. Is that going to be something like a return to the garden? In some ways, I think yes. As far as what our purpose is as human beings, I don't think that it's right for us to say that Satan thwarted God's plan, where God desired, you know, X, but because of Satan, he's not going to get X anymore. He's going to get Y instead. You know, instead of having mankind rule over the physical universe to the glory of God, as you know, our purpose is stated in Genesis 1:26, rather you're just going to shovel us off to some, you know, spiritual existence up in the clouds is kind of a plan B. No, God is.
I agree with you. I think that, and when we see the that when we look at Revelation, we see we're going to have that he is going to restore he's going to renew the heavens and the earth. He's not going to make new things. And I think that very much that we're going to return to the concept of the garden. Although some people say, although if you look at Revelation, it looks more like a city than a garden. But I think that what basically will have happened at that point is that we will have made the decision to do what God wants. And we will have made that decision in the context of our lives here on earth. And that context and that decision will then define our lives from then on. What happened before was we didn't make that decision. We made another decision.
Right. And our eternal bliss and happiness and joy isn't going to be based on ignorance. You know, we're not going to go to heaven and all of a sudden get like a mind wipe or erase, or we won't remember our sins on earth. So there is a fundamental distinction between Adam and Eve and our future existence in the future Garden City. We still have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That knowledge isn't going to be erased. And how do we know that? Well, Jesus is still going to have the scars on his hand. His resurrection body still bore those scars. And every time we look at them, we're going to be reminded of our sins, our former sins, and God's amazing grace. And it's going to be a
And I find John Walton's suggestion in his commentary on Genesis very, very interesting. He suggests that, in a sense, Adam and Eve were like teenagers, in a sense. What God was, that he, God never intended them never to eat of the tree of good and evil, but that he, but that they were, in a sense, he was growing them up, and that when they were good and ready, if they'd grown up, then he would have enabled them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when he had grown them to a point where they were ready to make good decisions. They brought the decision upon themselves.
Yeah, I mean, just the nature of the account is so sparse with its details that,
I find it very interesting is because of your of what you've just said, is that suggests that, you know, in a sense, they would have, they didn't need, when we get to eternity, we won't, as you so clearly put it just now, get a mind wipe. We will be, because of what we've gone through and the decisions that we've made, we will be able to handle the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah.
And we will have made a decision. Yeah. We made a decision to accept Jesus. We made a decision to accept forgiveness for our sins. And that becomes the permanent quality of our life as we enter eternity.
Right. Existence, our blessed, righteous, pure existence isn't based simply upon the power of our own decision, but on the regenerating work of the cross as well. We are fundamentally a new creation, and therefore we belong in the new earth because of that fundamental ontological spiritual change that happened. That's not based upon something that we did alone, but something that's been performed, a heart surgery that's been performed by God in us. So we don't have to worry about a second fall happening again, because we will have the righteousness of Christ. And if Christ would not eat of the tree, we can be confident that we would not eat of a tree, though there isn't going to be a tree.
You're right.
Anyways, that was some fun speculation. Let's move on to this. Still in the book of Genesis, but now we're moving from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, looking at the life of Joseph, first at his humiliation and then at his exaltation. The first question about Joseph. Sometimes we are our own worst enemy and the unfortunate cause of our own suffering. Most of the time, perhaps, our suffering is vague, mysterious, and completely without explanation, as with Job. But there are instances when the pain we feel is very much someone else's fault. How is this the case in Joseph's life, repeatedly? How have you, or have you ever, been severely and unjustly wronged by someone else? What would that experience have been like if you didn't know Jesus?
Obviously, there are times when we are wronged and we think we're wronged, and that's what it feels like. To be honest with you, I have lot, as I think I said on Sunday, I have lost three jobs. I was made redundant from three jobs. All of them, I believe, were unjust. And I believe that in all of the cases, nobody claimed that there was any justice in losing those jobs. When I lost the first one, basically he said, he said, you haven't done anything wrong. We just want to keep more money. And so there are lots of times when we are in a position where we feel unjustly treated. Mm-hmm. And that's the important thing about the difference between the big picture of suffering and the small picture, because some suffering is manifestly unjust. It can never be considered just when a drunk driver kills three members of a family like they did for Gerald Sitzer. There's no way you can look at that as just. There's no justice in somebody going to a diving accident at the age of 17 and having their neck broken. There's no justice in that. So we have to deal with the fact that, how do we deal with the fact that we can't pretend there's justice there, but we have to be able to deal with it in some way or another. But there are obviously also times when, if I decide to numb my pain with alcohol and become an alcoholic, with drugs and become a drug addict, then I have brought this suffering upon myself. We don't shrug our shoulders and say, well, tough, you brought this upon yourself. But we recognize that, and Joseph was a little arrogant when he was a kid. And also, you've got two sides to Joseph when he was a kid. You've got the fact that his father showed such favoritism to him, which broke down the relationship with his brothers very clearly. But that he was arrogant on top of that didn't help his relationship.
With certainly brother. Unwise sharing the dream.
God meets us in our suffering, but sometimes he actually, next week we're going to look at pathways through suffering. And for some of us, the first step on the pathway through suffering is repentance. It's saying, I screwed up. It's only the first step, and there's a lot more steps to go. But for some of us, when I think that Joseph probably had to recognize, well, that wasn't perhaps the wisest way to behave. We don't know that he said that, but clearly he had a lot of other experiences, because it was clearly unjust that he was accused of that what Potiphar's wife did to him was clearly unjust. And
was it the cupbearer or the baker? I always forget.
The cupbearer was restored. The baker was. I think his head was taken away.
Okay, so that's right.
The way that the cupbearer forgot him, that was clearly unjust too. But he held on to ultimately that his heavenly father was trustworthy.
Mm. And that's what our fourth and final question kind of addresses, Joseph's character and the way that he demonstrated faith through suffering. Joseph's exaltation. Job, David, and Joseph each provide powerful examples of how to endure suffering with faith. What aspects of Joseph's character are highlighted in the following stories? What promise of God to sufferers did God keep in Joseph's life? And how have you experienced his similar faithfulness in yours?
Yes, I think the one thing that we have to be careful of is to believe that God's solution to all of our suffering will be restoration in this life.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, Job is restored and gets his wealth back, and Joseph gets exalted to a position of great authority. But basically what God is demonstrating that he will be trustworthy. For some of us, I believe that restoration will only occur in heaven, within the new heaven and the new earth. I mean, I don't think that for Erickson Tyler is suddenly going to be miraculously healed, although she might be. I somehow think that God has established a pattern there that her suffering is going to be, and I remember seeing a book on my shelf somewhere where it says, I won't be crippled when I see Jesus, that her disability will be gloriously restored mm-hmm. when she does see Jesus. But it's the fact that we have God proved his faithfulness And he will prove that faithfulness to each one of us. And it's what that statement that I think I made right at the beginning, that God's faithfulness is not defined, the way through suffering is not defined by questions about what God is or isn't doing now, but by what he will absolutely, unshakably, certainly do in the future.
Right, right. And he doesn't promise to remove suffering, to prevent suffering, to shield us and shelter us from all suffering. That's not a promise you're going to find in Scripture. Yeah. But the promise that you will find in Scripture is that he will be with you through that suffering. And that's an emphasis that's made
in the life of Joseph.
Exactly. I was going to highlight a number of instances in chapter 39 in which it says, I think at least three times, the Lord was with Joseph. You know, right after some horrendous thing happened where he was put in prison and ignored. But the Lord was with Joseph and prospered him in everything that he did.
I read this wonderful story in one of the books I'm reading. I think in Kelly Capick's book, about a girl who had gone through all sorts of suffering. I'm not going to go into details now. But she highlighted the moment when she was in rehab for drugs and all sorts of stuff, when she was at a really time of deep depression, when the one word was impressed upon her, Emmanuel, God with us. And she began to rely and depend on the fact that God promised he would be with us.
Yeah, what a wonderful
promise. And the Lord was with Joseph. Mm-hmm. Right.
And he's with each of our listeners as they complete this podcast. And he'll be with us, God willing, when we come again together next week to look at our pathways through suffering.
As I wait, heart of God.